Continuing in this series, the Gospel of the Kingdom, continuing in chapter 25 at these three parables that Jesus is teaching while he's there on the Mount of Olives. As he continues, again, these three parables warn us to watch while we wait with expectant hope for the second coming of Christ. And the third parable now, this morning that we're going to look at, transitions into a majestic vision of divine judgment that follows his sudden and unexpected coming. We're looking at verses 31 through 46. It begins as a parable of the sheep and goats, but very quickly we see it transformed into the picture and the vision of Christ coming to judge the world in the final judgment. Let's read verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As we finish chapter 25 this morning, as we finish these three parables, just a quick reminder, a quick summary that we started with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the silly and sensible girls, as R.T. France put it, who were there as part of the attendance to the wedding party for the bridegroom. They had their lamps, some had oil, some did not, some were prepared, some were not. And when the master came, the bridegroom came in the middle of the night, and unexpectedly and suddenly, those who were without got locked out. They couldn't come into the wedding feast. We had the parable of the talents, these great sums of money that were entrusted by a master to his servants. And as stewards, two of them doubled his money. And one just buried the talent and did absolutely nothing, not wanting to be strictly judged. And as a result, was strictly judged. And what had been given to him was taken away. This morning now we have the sheep and goats. And there are three points in common to each of these three parables. In each case, the return of the Lord, the return of the master, is sudden and it's unexpected. It happens at a time when, while people might be waiting, they had to be prepared or they would miss it and not be ready. In each case, the Lord's return results in a division between two groups of people. We saw the wise and the foolish virgins. We saw those with the talents who increased and those who lost. And now this morning we see the sheep and the goats. And number three, in each case, the people who are lost are utterly surprised at their rejection by Christ. We see it even here in the last one with the sheep and the goats, where the goats address the master, the king, as Lord. They call him Lord, but he tells them to depart from him. Well, in this final parable of the final judgment here, we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. So we see when he comes in his glory, this is the sudden and unexpected coming that he's been talking about. Coming as a thief in the night if you're not prepared, if you're not ready, if you're not waiting and watching with an expectant hope, It's going to come upon you and catch you off guard. Well, now he has come in his glory and all the angels with him. We know about this procession of the parousia. When Christ returns, he's bringing the host of heaven with him, and not just the angels, but the saints who have gone on before us. And when he returns with them, and those who remain are changed and the dead are raised, then we have all of the people of God with Christ forever. This takes us through a good span of time, more than likely, as we know that there's more to happen than just an immediate judgment when Christ returns. But this is the point that he's getting to, that when Christ comes with his angels with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. This is the great white throne, and he's going to judge. This, of course, is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7 and what's prophesied there. Daniel said, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As this picture is going to be fulfilled, as Daniel saw it, as it's given to us also by John in the book of Revelation. By the way, if you want to see another mirror of that, read Revelation 4 in the scene of the throne room in heaven, and read Revelation chapter 1 as John explains how he sees Christ coming as Lord and as Savior. It's much like what Daniel has given us in chapter 7. But by the time we get to Revelation chapter 20, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, a glorious throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Here we have a separation. It's given to us by Jesus here in Matthew 25 as a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. But he says this is going to happen with all of the nations. All of the people are going to be brought together. If you can imagine what this would be like from what we read in Revelation, if you can imagine all of the dead from all time are raised so that they might stand before this judgment seat, a number which certainly we would not ever be able to count. And here they're called, they're judged by the books that are opened. One is the book of their works, one is the book of life. The good news is, if your name's in the book of life, there's no works in the book of works. It's been taken on Christ and put on him, and he has paid the penalty for what we've done. But for those who are not written in the book of life, in the book of works, it's according to those works that they will be judged. There's a separation here. Remember that the word separation means to divide. He's dividing from the nations. So he brings all people before him. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put sheep on his right and goats on his left. Those who heard Jesus would have understood this, because there are those who had flocks. And some of those flocks had goats and sheep within the same flock, and some would share pastures, and there would be multitudes of shepherds that had flocks of all sorts of animals all out in the same place. It was a picture that they understood, because when the shepherd was ready to go, he called his sheep, and his sheep knew his voice, and they would follow him out of the field. Now, there were also the time that there would be sheep and rams, and you understand that not all sheep are fluffy and white. Some sheep are dark and black and spotted and dirty. Sometimes you don't know if it is a ram or if it is a sheep. You don't know if it's a goat or if it's a lamb. You're not sure which it is. Well, the shepherd's job then was to separate everybody out and put them where they were supposed to go. To do that, he had to know who were his sheep and who were not, and who were the goats and who were not. Here we're told that the division was made and the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The right hand being a place of favor and a privilege, the left hand being a place of rejection and being cast out. Now, the reason for using this parable for judging the nations, and by the way, Spurgeon tells us here, it's not that nations as a full nation are going to be judged. Individuals from all of those nations are going to be separated out into goats and sheep. There is not a nation that is all sheep. There's not another nation that's all goats. There are sheep and goats spread through all the nations. And from every nation, tribe, and tongue, he has his sheep, and he's going to separate them out. Then he's going to say to those on his right hand, and he's identified in verse 31 as the Son of Man, in verse 34 as the King. The King will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So as he comes in his glory and as he begins to make this separation, again, separation like in the other parables, sheep and goats, sensible girls, silly girls, other parables back all the way back to Matthew 13, we had the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. There is a final separation. To those on his right, to his sheep, he says, "Come, you who are blessed." What an invitation this is. Like the invitation that started it all. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The word "blessed" here, by the way, is different than the word translated "blessed" in the Sermon on the Mount when we have the Beatitudes. We looked at that, and the word there was, "as you are blessed." It's not a blessing given to you. You are blessed because of something that has happened. You have received a privilege in what you have been told and given by God. But this word "blessed," it's the Greek word eulogeo, from which we get the eulogy, the word in English. This word at its root means to bestow divine favor, and it is a descriptor for one who enjoys God's good favor. What is God's good favor? That is God's saving grace. That in the Hebrew is the chesed, the covenant love that God has for his people. In that love and in that grace, these sheep are told, "You are blessed. You're blessed by my Father. You have been given grace. And on the basis of that grace, you have inherited a kingdom." Now, you understand that to inherit the kingdom means that you are a prince or a princess in the family and in the kingdom of God with Christ as our King. And in fact, we will be elevated to reign with him. There are some who would go so far as to say we will each be appointed as a king on our own. I'm not going to go that far, but I do know that it does say Jesus is the King of Kings. So even if we're in the position of being a king, there's still one above us. And he is the King of all kings. This is a royal invitation. It's a call to come and to enjoy this divine favor, to inherit the kingdom that has been won and given for us. Now, how did we begin the study in the Gospel of Matthew? The first thing Jesus preaches that's recorded in Matthew, same thing that John the Baptist preached, same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is near. It's coming. What that means is the king is on his way. Now, of course, as Christ was revealed to be king, to be fit to serve in his kingdom, you had to repent and you had to believe. You had to answer this invitation to "come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This also is a fulfillment in Daniel 7 in verse 18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. This is an invitation. It's an open door. It's a recognition of all that we've hoped for. It's to realize the kingdom of God. Not because the king has come for the first time, but the king has come again. He came the first time to set up the kingdom and to establish the kingdom. Now he comes to finalize the kingdom. In saying, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, we could also translate that, inherit your kingdom. Because we share with Christ and are co-heirs with him, his kingdom is our kingdom. It's not just that we are participants here. This is our kingdom. We need to remember that because as we are part of the kingdom of God, his kingdom is our kingdom. It's where we belong. That's why we don't belong in this world. That's why we're sojourners and pilgrims here. This world isn't our home. I really do pray for you weekly that God would make you homesick for your true home and show you that this is not it. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We've got a whole new series coming after Matthew, by the way. We're jumping into Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is written to the people in exile. How do you live as members of the kingdom of God in exile? You know, I think it would be easier if this was not where our citizenship was. I think it would be easier to understand if we were in a foreign nation, not from there, without the ties and the patriotism that's necessarily there. Not that patriotism is bad by any sense, but we've come to believe that this Christian nation founded on Christian principles is our Christian home, and this is where Christ will reign forever. No, this is a fallen world, and by the way, this is a fallen nation, and by the way, this nation is falling faster than any nation before it. It's not our home. Now, that doesn't mean we hate it. It doesn't mean we despise it. It means we preach the truth and we plead that others would come, that they would inherit the kingdom, that they would be part of what God is doing in this, our kingdom. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he tells the disciples, you're going to reign with me. But it's not just that there's some elite that are going to reign with him. We're all going to reign with him. Luke 12, 32, Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." 1 Peter 2, 9, remember, tells us you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood. We are kings and priests before God. Let that sink in. Some people think, oh, I'm never going to amount to anything. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are a royal priest in the household of God. Sometimes we need to remember who we are. But you know, the problem really is not remembering who we are. It's remembering who he is and what he's called us to be in his kingdom. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, as we talk about expository apologetics and we talk about evangelism, witnessing, being a light, just tell people about how great God is. Proclaim the excellencies of who God is. I promise you that most doctrinal confusion, most biblical illiteracy in most churches in America would be cleared up in a matter of months if pastors just preached on the attributes of who God is. Because once you see him for who he is, you can't argue all the rest of the nonsense that everybody wants to fight about. Because it's all about him. He's God and we're not. That's a summation of theology right there. He's God and we're not. Talk about his excellencies, about his goodness, about his attributes, about his gifts, about his grace, about his power, about his calling, about his son. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1:6 tells us he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 22, verse 5, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have a need of the light of a lamp or the lamp light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. There are times we need to be reminded that Jesus is the king, and there are times we need to be remembered that we are the king's children. We belong to a royal household. The kingdom is ours. This is a kingdom that was prepared for us before creation, before the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, Jesus told the disciples, and the disciples came to him. They said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered and said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Sound familiar? This is reflected in what he's saying in chapter 25. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The truth about this kingdom in Ephesians 1 and 4, we're told, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You understand this, knowing us before the foundation of the world, and this kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. It's not just our salvation that was settled at that point. It was the fact that we were chosen to be holy and to be blameless. That's the purpose of our salvation. The reason we're members of this kingdom, to be holy and to be blameless before him in love. Now, the question is immediately asked, why in the world have we received this blessing? Why have we received this favor? He says the king is going to say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he tells us why. The word is "for." It can be translated "because." "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The reason is because of the service that you rendered to Christ. And we have to make that distinction, because when you read the list, this just sounds like the social gospel, doesn't it? I fed and cared for the homeless, so I'm going to heaven. By the way, you know the gospel being preached out there today. You know how you get to heaven, right? All you have to do is die. Just die. You're going to heaven. Everybody who dies goes to heaven. Understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, go do all of these works to all of these people and earn salvation. And in fact, he's not even talking here about doing this for everybody. This is a specific audience that ultimately can be boiled down to understanding this is service rendered to Christ himself. In Isaiah 58, it's not to divide your bread with the hungry. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the afflicted homeless into your house? When you see the naked, cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you offer your soul to the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your thick darkness will become like midday. So it's Old Testament and it's New Testament. To take care of those who need to be taken care of. But again, we have to be more specific, because he says, when they asked, when did we do this? He said, when you did it to one of these, my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. This is the company of the church, the elect, disciples and followers of Christ. It is taking care of the needs of our brothers and sisters. Now, there are some who say that this preaches a gospel of works, that if you just do these works, then you're saved. No, you're blessed. Where'd we start? You're blessed. What does that mean? You've received favor. What's favor? Grace. Because you've been given grace, now you're empowered and enabled to treat each other like you're supposed to treat each other. Some people ask, what would it take for the nations of the world to get along? What would it take for people in the same nation to get along? What would it take for people in the same city to get along? What would it take for people in the same neighborhood to get along? Well, the first answer, obviously, is get rid of the HOA, and then we'd all get along. How do we get along? Only by the grace of God. Why? Because what did Christ come to do? To remove whatever separates us from other people. Whatever you think can separate you from another person. Your nationality, your ethnic background, your socioeconomic status, your job, your intelligence and their lack of it. Whatever you think divides you from other people, Jesus took that division away at the cross. He removed it so that now there is no Jew or Greek in Christ. We are one new holy nation. There's no rich or poor. There's no bond, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. All of those things that would cause us in an earthly position to divide ourselves from other people, it's all been removed by Christ on the cross. Everything that we could put up as a barrier between us and another human being, Christ tore it down when he died on the cross. And now we've been made capable of caring for one another, of helping when one is hungry or when one is thirsty, when one needs clothing. This is the picture of the New Testament church, isn't it? They continued in one accord. And what did they do? As somebody had a need, somebody else would sell something they had and provide for the need. If another family in the church was hungry, one family would fast for the day and give their food to the other family so that they could eat. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is Christianity. This is I'm willing to do without so that my brothers and sisters can have their needs provided for. Why? Because God has given us to each other to take care of one another in this new kingdom. Here we care for one another. We know this, by the way, from the word that he uses when he talks to the goats. The goats say, when did we not take care of you? By the way, that's the interesting contrast here. The sheep say, when did we do that? You thought if you're doing that, you would have known, right? I mean, come on. I posted it on Facebook about how I helped these people and fed these people and did this and served that and... Right? Yeah, Jesus has some words about that. I promise you, Facebook's in there in the condemnation. Don't do these things to be seen by men. Do them for the Father. But the goats, they said, when did we not take care of you? All we did was take care of you. That's all we were about, taking care of you. When did we not take care of you? And the word to take care of, it means to look after, and it is the word diakoneo. What does that sound like? It is the word deacon. When did we not serve you? The goats, when did we not do it? The sheep, when did we do that? We'll talk in a minute here as to why they didn't know. But this is to unselfishly care for and serve one another in the body. It might honestly be something as simple as providing reading glasses for somebody who's called upon to read in front of everybody and can't see. It's the little things, caring, giving, providing, loving one another within the family of faith. That's the context here. The context of these works is the church, the community of disciples. Charles Spurgeon said about this, they had not done these things for recognition or reward. They did these things for Christ's sake. Because it is the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. They delighted to do it because they could not help doing it. When you are loving and caring for people because you love and you care about Christ, it is not a hassle, it is not a chore, it is not a bother, and you don't do it to receive praise and a thank you and recognition. You do it because you have an opportunity to express your love for Jesus by caring for one of his disciples in need. This is what is to drive us and to motivate us. Not done for recognition or reward. That's why they didn't even know. When did we do it? But to do it for delight. When did they do it? He said, when you served the least of these. It could be translated, when you served one of my brothers, even the smallest of them, the most insignificant, the littlest Christian. When you served that little one, you were serving me. R.T. France says, what is done to them is done to him. The final judgment is concerned not with responses to human need in general, but to the need of disciples in particular, and thus indirectly with how people have responded to Jesus himself in the person of his earthly representatives. Serving the smallest of these, the least of these, the littleness here of the community of faith. Jesus has referred to the least of these several times in our study in Matthew. In Matthew 10:42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. In Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. In this way, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And the little ones here doesn't just mean children. We're all his little children. None of us have reached maturity yet, even though we're growing. So when we're here in the kingdom, we all need to see the littleness of what and who we are. In fact, that's the biblical command. Esteem all others as better than yourself. Instead, we often meet new people and judge them according to ourselves and our standards and our beliefs and our practice. Esteem all others as better than yourself. Understand, we're all little ones in the kingdom. We're just a little flock. That's all we are. And as we serve one another in a hostile world where we are pilgrims and sojourners, serving one another, we're serving Christ. To serve one another is to serve him. We also see that Spurgeon wrote, we have to realize, are they hungry? Then Christ is hungry. This is how he started it. When I was hungry, you fed me. When? When you fed one of my brothers. Now, I think Spurgeon's understanding here is amazing. He doesn't say, in serving them, I am being served. He says, they're hungry, so I'm hungry. This is Christ sympathizing with his people. Christ says, when my people are hungry, I'm hungry. When they're thirsty, I'm thirsty. When they're naked and need to be clothed, so am I. When they're in desperate need, so am I. I want you to understand the amazing thing that Spurgeon uncovered here is that in the midst of your pain, your suffering, your confusion, your doubt, your fear, Christ is there with you. And he tells the rest of the church, if they are suffering as my child, I'm suffering that with them. There's a whole nother sermon series here on the union we have with Christ, isn't there? We think about all the benefits of that union. Do we think about Christ and his experience through us and in us? He lives in us. It's his life through us. When we suffer these things, so often our immediate thought is, where's God? Why did he let this happen? I'm all alone. And Jesus says, if you're hungry, I'm hungry because you're hungry. If you're thirsty, I'm thirsty because you're thirsty. So to meet that need in the life of a disciple is to minister to Christ himself. Folks, this is the job of angels. Think about Jesus after he was tempted in the wilderness. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He was so hungry, the rocks looked like bread. So the devil said, you can make bread. We know you can make bread. He did it with loaves and the fishes. You can make bread out of nothing. You can multiply and fill yourself. Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He turned it back on Satan and refused to serve himself and instead to rely upon God. But he was hungry. It was to the point that he needed to be fed. And after the temptation, what happened? Angels came and ministered to him. I have to imagine, I bet they had a basket of manna. Angels' food to bring it and to share with the hungry Jesus. I can't say that authoritatively. The Bible doesn't tell us, but what else is an angel going to feed you? Well, other than Bluebell. Got to keep it in perspective. But here's the food of angels. Here's Christ hungry. Here's the angels caring for him. And now, within the body of Christ, in caring for one another, we're ministering to him. We're caring for him. D.A. Carson said about this, true discipleship will pass an examination, not because they are trying to pass an examination, but because they will love his brothers and sisters and therefore love Jesus. Goats will fail because they will not particularly care for Jesus's brothers and sisters and thus will be rejecting the Messiah himself. We need to be so careful about how we treat one another in the church. And I don't just mean this local church. It's a great tool of Satan to tell us all the things that divide us with all the rest of the churches around us. And we know that there are believers probably and hopefully in all of those congregations. And we like to throw stones and we like to judge people and we like to tell people why we are right and they are wrong. We need to be unified around the gospel, around the foundational elements. And it's not wrong to divide over error and over heresy. But I'll tell you what, we need to be very slow and very hesitant to divide from another believer because God tells us multiple times in his word that one of the things on his top list of things he hates are a brother who causes division. We need to be careful when we try to divide out the kingdom of God and judge the servants of Jesus as if we were the master. How do we relate to the followers of Jesus Christ who are around us? The Bible tells us how we're expected to. In 1 John chapter 3, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. I love it that it's not just a test of righteousness, because the cults look moral, don't they? It's not just about righteousness. It's about loving the brothers and sisters in the faith. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John 15, 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, we like that, love one another, because we can do that. We can love one another. No, he says, love one another just as I have loved you. Said another way by Paul in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. The Christian life is a life of sacrificial love and service to Christ and his people. 1 John 2, verses 20 through 23 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. We need to remember the family that we belong to, whose it is that we are. We're Christ's. We follow after him. Now, there's a test that John gives for discipleship. This is the first part. We have to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. He goes on in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, but this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. 1 John 4, 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 1 John 5, 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. So the first test for a true disciple, John says, we believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. So far, we're good. That's easy, right? Number two, we obey God's commands. Why'd we go to legalism right away? John was such a legalist. You have to obey Jesus? What, like he's Lord or something? Exactly. Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. Well, okay, I can see that. We need to believe Jesus is God of human flesh, and we need to be obedient. Okay, two tests of discipleship. But then we come to the third test of being a true disciple. We have to love other Christians. Have you seen these other Christians? These people are religious nuts. They're crazy. Love other Christians? Ugh, surely it can't be. All right, let's take it to the final authority. What does the Word of God say? The one who says he's in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:4, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. 1 John 4 reminds us how it is that we're able to love other Christians. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, and the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is what Jesus said, wasn't it? They'll know you're my disciples by your sound reformed doctrine. They'll know you're my disciples by the inclusion of the right people. They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Now, we have to think about this because I was thinking this morning on the drive to church, we romanticize the New Testament church. And we think, oh, it was much simpler then if we could just get back to being like the New Testament church. The New Testament was new and so holy and righteous and pure. You understand we have most of the New Testament written because those churches were messed up. Those churches had problems. They had crazy people. You don't believe me? There were people in Baptist churches at Corinth getting drunk. Imagine that. They had problems. That's why the New Testament was written. You see, the church has never been perfect. But her Lord is. And we're being conformed to his image. And one day, this is the glorious news of the gospel. One day, this messed up, sinful family will be united before the throne and presented by our elder brother, the king, as blameless in the sight of God. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. One day we will be. Until then, love one another. Paul says, you guys need to learn to just put up with each other. He phrases it, bear with one another in love. He says, God, put up with each other. Are your brothers and sisters going to bother you? Yes. Are you not going to get along with all of them? Now, I know parents will tell you that they don't have favorites. Parents always have a favorite. And the favorite knows. And when you're not around, the favorite lets every other child know who the favorite is. We know that this is true. You know what? God has a favorite. You know that he does. One favorite. His beloved son. And there's no partiality with him for the rest of us. Through Christ, he loves us all. And has given to us so great a salvation. And we sit and squabble over things that don't really matter. Things that are of no eternal significance. We need to be loving one another in the kingdom. It's a command. It's required. This is the answer to the sheep. You did this to me when you did this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters. This truly is the sympathy of Christ. To know that what's done to us is done to him. The reverse is true, by the way. Don't you know that? When Saul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his answer was, who are you? He had enough sense to say, who are you, Lord? He knew a light from heaven. This was something big. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So if you are being persecuted, Christ is suffering with you. If you are being blessed, the blessing comes from Christ. He shares with us in all of this. When we look then at the goats, after the sheep say, when did we do this? Again, not for recognition. They just loved Jesus and loved his people. They weren't even aware. They just did what they were supposed to do. Now, the blessing there is the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So he turns to the goats. He doesn't say to them, come. He doesn't tell the goats, repent. By the time we're at the final judgment, it's done. But I also want you to understand something. They were goats before they got there. And they were sheep before they got there. You see, there's already a division. When Christ separates the sheep from the goats, he separates what already is. There are sheep and there are goats. We are not preaching to goats to make sheep out of them. We are preaching to call the lost sheep back home. Too many pastors, Spurgeon said, spend too much time feeding the goats instead of caring for the sheep. The real problem in the church today is that there's too many sheep that are getting accustomed to eating goat food. The goats can't eat the sheep food. They hate the sheep food because the sheep food is the preaching of the word of God. And they can't understand it. They can't be subject to it. They don't like it unless they can use it for their own selfish purposes. Here are the goats. Depart from me. Go away. Not come to me, but go away from me. You who are cursed. The phraseology means get away from me. You're doomed. You're doomed. When we look at the previous parables, those who would have been in this group were shut out. The foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding feast. The one with the one talent that did nothing, he was thrown out into the outer darkness. In this parable, the goats are cursed and cast into everlasting punishment. This is the final judgment. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the goats inherit a kingdom too. It's the kingdom of darkness. It is the devil's destination. It is the lake of fire. And we have to understand something when we talk about the lake of fire, when we talk about hell, when we talk about eternal torment. People are not sent to hell to be tortured by the devil. People are sent to hell where the devil is also being judged because the lake of fire originally was prepared for him and the demons. Revelation chapter 19 says the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who did signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. In Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 reminds us, then death and Hades is the grave. Death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. I cannot wait for that day that death finally dies. No more death. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is to be dying in torment, but never finally have the relief of being dead. Torment forever. James Boyce reminds us here, the goats are not condemned for their great evil done, but for the neglect of doing good. These people occupy the pews of churches and serve on philanthropic boards. When the judgment comes, they are astonished because their response is, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Again, it's like the one with the talent. It's not the evil that they did. It's the good that they didn't do. Why? Because they were incapable of doing it. Because there is none good, no, not one. He'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. When didn't we take care of you? When you didn't do it to the least of these. This brings us to the reality, face to face with the reality of eternal life and eternal punishment. The last verse in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some translations will use everlasting instead of eternal. It's fine. It's the same word both times, and it can mean both things depending on how it's being used. The punishment and the blessing are both forever. Whether it's eternal torment or eternal life. We are going, everybody, this is the way to understand it. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. Some living life in the presence of God, others dying under his wrath forever. Now, there are those who don't like the idea of a forever hell, for a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But the Bible says it too many times to say it can't be. I was disappointed. A couple of commentators that I actually really like said, well, if it's fire and you die, eventually what's in the fire is consumed and it's gone. And so those who are thrown into eternal fire are just burned up and they're destroyed. You understand that cheapens the sacrifice that Christ made, because that means you've paid for it and you're done. Can we ever fully satisfy God's wrath for our sin? Ever. If we pay for our sin on our own in the torments of the lake of fire, we will never be able to satisfy the wrath of God. I really appreciate John MacArthur's take on this. MacArthur says, you have to understand, there is not going to be anybody in hell that does not know that that's where they're supposed to be. And there's not going to be anybody in hell that doesn't want to be there. You understand that? They're cast into hell for their hatred of Christ, for their sins against God. You think they're going to change because they're being tormented by God in that wrath of hell? They're going to continue. You can imagine, as it's described for us, hell is a place where you still have all of the desires of unrighteousness, but you can't fulfill any of it. It's just there under the wrath of God. I can imagine that while every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, you understand that final confession by those who are condemned, it's not a confession of faith into salvation. It's just a confession of the truth. Jesus is Lord, and he's going to judge them for their sin forever, because if it was left up to them to pay, they can never satisfy the perfect holy wrath of God. MacArthur says he suspects from the descriptions he reads of hell that those souls in hell continue to sin in hell because they continue to hate God. Because the only way to be able to love him is to be given new life and a new heart. So hell is forever. Eternal punishment, but to the righteous, eternal life. Daniel 12:2 says to us, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. You see, the other myth is that hell is being separated from God. You can't be separated from God. David says that. If I ascend into Sheol, you're there. If I go to Hades, you're there. Where can I go from your presence? You understand that hell is not separation from God. It is being in God's presence without a mediator, without grace, without salvation. Because nobody can be anywhere in or outside of eternity that God is not. They're going to suffer under his wrath forever while we are in his presence, enjoying life with him as the light in this new kingdom. We see the judgment. Jesus warned earlier in Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will repay each one according to his deeds. The books are going to be opened. Revelation 20, verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Those who are in the book of works receive everlasting punishment and torment. Those whose names are in the book of life receive everlasting life. When we look at the contrast of the sheep and goats, keep in mind, the goats were shocked to find out that they were excluded. The sheep were amazed because they were sure they hadn't done anything, because what they did do was love Jesus and obey him. And that to them was nothing to be recognized. It's as Paul confesses, for all that Paul had done, for all that he had attained, for all of his maturity in the faith, what did he say at the end? At the end, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. You see, as the sheep, the more of his goodness and righteousness we experience, the more of our own sin we are aware of. So that by the time we get there, we're going to be more than happy to throw any rewards that are received back at his feet, because we know it's all from him and to him and for him. Because he saves sinners like us. The call is to beware. Christ is coming suddenly and unexpectedly. And once he does, at that final judgment, it's over. It's done. It's eternal life or it's eternal punishment. What will you do with that news today? How will you live in light of eternity today? Hopefully you'll make your calling and election sure. Do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Don't take it for granted. Don't think you've done the right things or prayed the right prayers or attended the right church. Do you love Jesus? And is that love demonstrated in your self-sacrificing service to other believers around you? Serving even the least of these out of love for Christ. Not for reward, not for what you get out of it, but just because you love Jesus and his people. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, for these words of Christ, being faced with the reality of this final judgment. And yet, even as we see the fear and the dread, the judging of the goats, how we thank you that this is the throne of glory, that if we're yours, we're ushered into the kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Because we have been blessed, because of the favor and the grace that's been shown to us, because you loved us first, and as a result, now we can love you and we can love one another. Remind us that you are the source of that love, and that this is a command, it's an expectation, that if we love you, we're going to love your children. And I pray that you would remove those things in our thinking, in our lives, that cause us not to love those who are yours. As we strive to serve you, we thank you for the enabling power of the Spirit, for your word that sets us on the path where we need to walk, for all that you've given to us by your grace so that we can be pleasing to you. This is all for the glory of Christ, all for his glory alone. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.